Today's reading is Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14 and going on to chapter 5, verse 10, and can be found on... Too short. found at 850 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you very much, Jolsner. Let me just do that. Do keep your Bibles open there at Hebrews chapter 4. And before we look at it together, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a speaking God. You speak because you want us to know you. And we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to listen today. Pray that by your Spirit you would give us soft hearts, that we would take in what you are saying to us. And we pray that by your Spirit you would equip us to live out what we hear. And we pray that for the honor of Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us as we've worked our way through this letter to the Hebrews, you won't have missed the drumbeat that comes through these early chapters. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 14. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first, and that recurring today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And last week, ending chapter 4 verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so no one will fall away by following their example of disobedience. This drumbeat, this call to keep going, do not drift away, keep going, how has that left you feeling? I reckon there'll be two basic responses. There'll be muscular Millies and there'll be sensitive Sids. Muscular Millies hear the call to hold on, keep going, and they are up for the challenge. They are the sort of people who are used to setting goals and sticking to them, and they are kind of confident in their own strength and their own ability. And so they are just going to grit their teeth and they're going to keep going, muscular Millies. Sensitive Sids, on the other hand, feeling just a little bit overwhelmed. Keep going, he says. But that's the whole point. It's so hard. Sensitive Sids are very aware of their frailties, and the road seems very long and very steep. And the truth is, if you're a sensitive Sid, you're not sure whether you can keep going. Well, in this section of his word, our Father in heaven has medicine for both muscular Millies and sensitive Sids. And the way it goes is something like this. Verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4 are kind of the message. And then chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, give us the foundation for that message. And in verses 14 to 16, the message is something like this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. The message is, hold firmly to Jesus. And why do we hold on to him? We hold on to him because of who he is. Who he is. That's the key thing. Hebrews is writing to people from a Jewish background who are in danger of drifting back to Judaism. They're in danger of letting go of Jesus. Some, a bit like muscular Millies. They didn't really see why they needed him. They're just going to press on, tough it out in their own strength. Others, a bit more like sensitive Sids, they're thinking, but following Jesus is hard. It's too hard. It's costing them. And they're not really sure if Jesus can help them. Jesus feels just very remote. At least in Judaism, there was the temple and there were the priests and the sacrifices and the ceremony. There was stuff you could see and smell and touch. And there was a kind of comfort and a safety. And following Jesus just all seems a bit thin. So they're drifting back. And the thing to notice is the way the writer to the Hebrews pastors these people. His argument is not just, you've just got to keep going. You've just got to have faith. That's what we sometimes think, isn't it? We're wavering, and we think, I just got to have more faith. It's what people who are not Christians think. There are friends I have who would love to believe, and they think they've just got to drum up faith and make themselves believe, you know, six impossible things before breakfast. Faith means trust. Faith says, I trust you totally so that I put my life in your hands. And the reason we trust him is not because we've drummed up trust. It's because of who he is. It's because of who he is. We've seen he is the right person to give our lives to. So if my house was on fire and I was stuck on the top floor, the reason I put myself into the hands of the man in the yellow helmet who's come to carry me out the window is not because I have kind of drummed up faith in him. It's because I understand who he is. He's a fireman. He's qualified to carry me out of the window. And if I'm going to trust in Jesus and go on trusting in Jesus, the trick is not to sort of just drum up more faith. It's to look at who he is, to see why he is worth trusting, to see why he is the right person to put my life into his hands. Give my life to. Look at who he is. And that's what Hebrews keeps doing. Keeps saying, look at who he is. Look at who he is. And the big theme is that Jesus is, who is he? Well, he's the one the whole Old Testament points to. So the whole Old Testament points forward to Jesus. So he's saying to these people, don't go back to Judaism. The whole Old Testament points forward to Jesus. So 2 weeks ago, do you remember, Moses points forward to Jesus. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's household, but Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus isn't just a servant in God's household. Do you remember Jesus is a son over God's household? Or last week, do you remember Joshua? Joshua pointed forward to Jesus. Joshua led people into God's promised land, but Jesus is greater than Joshua because Jesus doesn't just lead people into a promised land. Jesus leads people into a world made new. And today, Aaron, the high priest in the Old Testament, points forward to Jesus. Jesus is greater than Aaron. Jesus is the great high priest. Do you see, he's the great high priest. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly. You see, because of who he is, hold firm. It's all heading to sort of chapter 5, verse 9, where he is, do you see, made perfect. He is the perfect high priest. And of course, to us, that doesn't mean a thing. We are not going, oh, phew, He's qualified to be the great high priest. That is just the sort of man I want to trust. Be mad not to trust him because he's the great high priest. When Hebrews says he is the perfect high priest, we're going, is that good? Because there'll be people here for whom priests are just the kind of people you would steer clear of. They're the last people you would entrust your life to. So what does he mean? Again, in the Old Testament, the high priest was basically the person who could get you to God. The person who could get you to God. And he's saying Jesus is the high priest with the ultimate authority and power to get you to God. So, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The bottom line message is hold on to Jesus. Because he is the Son of God, gone, it says, through the heavens. Look at the footnote. Gone into heaven. In other words, he's on the throne of the universe. It's what he's been saying in chapters 1 and 2. He's got all power and authority. And yet, look at how he uses his power and authority. He uses his power to step into our world and become one of us to get us to God. Last week, someone told me a story about Abraham Lincoln. I haven't quite been able to check it out, so I don't know whether it's true or not, but even if it isn't true, it kind of makes the point. But it's a little cheesy, so just have to humor me. There was this American soldier who got note from his family that his mother was unwell and dying, and he needed to come home. And in order to come home, to take extended leave, he needed to get permission from the commander-in-chief, from the president, from Abraham Lincoln. And he had this one day's leave in which he traveled to the White House to try to see the president, to get leave to go home to see his mother before she died. And when he gets there, he finds there are hundreds of people waiting to see the president. There's a massive queue, and they've all got appointments, and their officials keep pushing him back, telling him to wait in line. And he's getting increasingly desperate because the day is drawing to a close, and he'll miss his chance. He needs to see the president. And then Abraham Lincoln's little son, Tad, was in and out of the Oval Office, free to kind of roam around the White House. And he spots this soldier sitting kind of sad and alone. And he talks to him and he hears his story. And then he takes him by the hand and walks with him past all the officials straight into the Oval Office. And he says, Papa, this man needs to see you. Our passage is a word to muscular millies. Muscular millies are thinking, I can tough it out. I can do it. I'm strong enough. And this passage says, no, you're not. You can't. You cannot get to God alone. The Christian life is not gritting my teeth, getting there. Don't think you can do it alone. You desperately need the Son to bring you to the Father. It's a word to muscular millies. It's also a word to sensitive Sids. You see, sensitive Sids, you'll be very aware of your need of Jesus, but you're thinking, can he? Will he really help me? And you're sitting there, out there in the waiting room, feeling kind of desperate, thinking, my case is hopeless. I'm never going to get to see him. Yes, you will. The Son will bring you into the presence of the Father. You will get the help you need. So 14 to 16 is the message. Hold on to him. He is the high priest. He'll get us to God. And 5 verses 1 to 10 kind of give us the backgrounds to that. And you get a kind of list of the qualifications of the Old Testament high priest. And then he shows us how Jesus is even better qualified than any of them. First qualification of the Old Testament high priest is they've got to be appointed by God. They've got to be appointed by God. Look at verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. Look on to verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. It's a really important feature of the Old Testament high priest that he was not self-appointed. It was not that the whole priesthood in the Old Testament was not just another human attempt to sort of make our way to God. They were not just hoping somehow that if they kind of dressed up in fancy clothes and performed rituals and religious ceremonies, that if there is a God, then maybe we might catch his attention somehow. God appointed them. God said, this is how you get to me, through the high priest. And in the Old Testament, God made it clear that the people he appointed for that role were Aaron and his descendants. So if you were from a Jewish background, you would be very confident the person to go to, if you want to get to God, would be the one appointed by God, the high priest. And now you're telling us go to Jesus? I mean, Jesus wasn't even descended from Aaron. And you're telling us he's better than Aaron? And Hebrews says, yes. See verse 4, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Hebrews is saying, God has appointed Jesus. He quotes, first of all, there, you are my son, today I have become your father, from a psalm. We've had that already in chapter 1. He's made the point. Jesus is not just any old guy, he is God's son. And the Old Testament promises that the one who is God's son is the one God will appoint as priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll come to this whole Melchizedek thing later on, chapter 7. Loads on it there. We don't need to go into it in massive detail now. The point is, the order of Melchizedek is better than the order of Aaron. Because the order of Melchizedek was not just for the people of Israel, it was for everyone. And it was not just for a short period of time, it was forever. See what he's saying? He's saying the high priest had to be appointed. And Jesus was appointed by God, and Jesus was appointed to a priesthood better than that of the order of Aaron. He's better than Aaron. So why does this matter? To muscular millies, you need to know you cannot approach God on your own terms, in your own way. Because the danger is you'll end up thinking, I can approach God because I help at junior church. I go on summer camps. I read my Bible every day. And these become the things you start holding on to. And you end up letting go of Jesus. These become the things you hold on to because you think those are the things that will get you into the presence of God. I had my quiet time. No, says Hebrews. See who Jesus is. You cannot drift from holding on to him. Because God is saying, if you want to meet me, you've got to come through my appointed son. There's no other way. And to sensitive SIDS, Hebrews is saying, well, sensitive SIDS are saying, "What? Why? Why do I hold on to Jesus? Will he really bring me into the presence of God?" And Hebrews says, yes, that is exactly why God has appointed him. It's the whole point of the high priest, to get you into the presence of God. That's the whole point of what he's come to do. Now, of course, this whole idea of Jesus being the God-appointed way, our culture finds very offensive, doesn't it? People say things like, it's very unloving of God to be so narrow. You know, we like to think we're all on a quest to find God, and we'll all find him in different ways, our own way. What sort of God does that leave you with? See, we think it's unloving for God to appoint one way. How unloving, how narrow. I'll tell you what is really unloving. What's really unloving is for God to appoint no way. If there is no God-appointed way, then the God you are talking about is basically saying, I'm hiding, and it's up to you to come and find me. Good luck. See how you get on. That is not very loving, is it? That is not a God who is very keen to know you. If you wanted to meet with me, and I said, fine, great, yeah, I'll see you around. You just have to wander the streets of Bristol, and eventually you will find me. That's very open and everything, very kind of broad-minded, but you would have to say that is not very committed to seeing you, is it? Yeah, search for me. Somewhere in Bristol you'll find me. Good luck. But if I said, meet me at Boston Tea Party on White Ladies Road, Wednesday morning, 9 o'clock, that is where I will be, you might think, well, that's very narrow instruction. But the point is, I will be there. If you go, you will meet me. Why hold on to Jesus? He's God's appointed priest. If you go to him, you will meet with God. You will get to God. Second qualification for high priests is they had to make sacrifices for sins. See how verse 1 goes on. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now I know the whole idea of sacrifice for sins is just so strange to our 21st century ears. And you'll be pleased to know that Hebrews goes on in chapters 8 to 10 to say much, much, much more about all this. The basic thing for today is this. As a small boy, I once spent a blissful morning pike fishing, and I came home just covered in mud and slime. And my mother had spent that morning cleaning the house, and she wouldn't let me in through the front door. I was that messy. I had to go around the back where she stripped me off and scrubbed me down. And the point is, before we can come into the presence of God, we need to be washed clean. And sin, it says, make sacrifice for sin. Sin is often talked about in the Bible as dirt. It's what makes us dirty in God's eyes. See, I think we tend to think, if God is so good, why doesn't he just fling the door open and let us all come traipsing in? What's his problem with a little bit of dirt? But it's precisely because he's so good that he has a problem with dirt. He says in his presence, the stuff that makes us dirty has no place. And actually, we do agree with him on that. When we hate selfishness, when we hate greed and lies and injustice, when we hate betrayal, when we say, if only there wasn't any of this stuff in our lives, if only there wasn't any of this stuff in our world, what a place this would be. We are agreeing with God. We are saying, that stuff has no place round here. Oh, wouldn't it be great to clean it all up, get rid of it? What a world it would be. And that's what God is saying that stuff has no place in his presence. It's wonderful to have a God like that. Imagine a God who didn't mind a little bit of greed, who didn't mind lies, just sort of welcomed it in, said, come on in, fine. No, the God of the Bible says, in my presence, no place for lies or greed or envy. So think how good it will be to be in his presence. We long for a place like that. But it's very sobering, because if there is no place for dirt in his presence, how does someone as grubby as me get in? That's why he provided a system of sacrifices. So the high priest would stand up before the people and say, your sin means you are dirty and can't come into the presence of God. So God told the high priest to take a bull, young bull, and the high priest would lay his hands on the bull and say, let your sin be transferred onto this bull. Let it bear your sin. And the bull would then be killed. To show that being shut out from the presence of God is serious. It means death as opposed to life. But the point is, the bull was made dirty so the people could be made clean. In God's eyes, they were forgiven and restored to him. They were clean. So imagine the people from a Jewish background that Hebrews is writing to, thinking, but when I'm aware of being dirty and I'm aware of needing to be made clean in God's eyes, I'm going to go to the temple. And there, the high priest will make a sacrifice for my sin, and I will see my dirt being transferred onto the bull, and I will go home clean. I'm going to do that. I'm going to go to Jesus. But the Hebrews will go on to say that all those sacrifices in the Old Testament all point forward to the great sacrifice that the great high priest would one day make. You get a feel for it in these verses. So look at verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. That offered up word there is the same as the word in chapter 5, verse 1. And it's talking in verse 7 about the prayers and petitions that Jesus offered up in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced the horror of his death. And the point that Hebrews goes on to explain is that that death is the sacrifice that all the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to. And in the Old Testament, you had to keep repeating them because they didn't really make you clean on the inside. They just pointed forward to the day when God would one day make his people clean, when one day there would be a great high priest who would offer the sacrifice that would make God's people clean once and for all. And what Hebrews goes on to say is it's on the cross that the great high priest bears our sin, becomes dirty, so that we might be clean, that we might come into the presence of God. See verse 9, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, clean before God forever. And this is a word for muscular Millie. See, muscular Millie needs to know that verse 14, this whole section, follows on from verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give accounts. See, muscular Millie is thinking, I'm doing pretty well. I'm able to stand before God. I'm a good person. I help at junior church. I help with the tea. I am clean. I'm better than most people. Verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. So, muscular Millie, you may look good to everyone else, but God knows what you're like on the inside when no one else is looking. And what you are like on the inside means you desperately need the sacrifice of Jesus to make you clean. Your only plea before God is not, I'm okay, I'm better than most. Your only plea is, Jesus has made me clean. So hold on to him. Don't let go. Don't think you don't need him. And it's a word for sensitive SIDS. Sensitive SIDS will be very aware of what you are like on the inside. And you are thinking, how will I stand before God? Hold on to Jesus. Why? Because he is the great high priest who has made the sacrifice for sin. He's made you clean. He's appointed by God. He's made sacrifice for sin. Third qualification of the high priest is the high priest had to be one of us. One of us. Go back to chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weaknesses. That's why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. To represent us to God, the high priest has to be one of us. And the fact that he is one of us means he is able to deal gently with us. See verse 2, the high priest is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weaknesses. See, when the high priest in the Old Testament deals with the failings of God's people, he's not harsh with them. He's gentle. He's gentle because he too has failed. It's what keeps us gentle, doesn't it, in our dealings with one another. When you fail, I cannot be harsh with you or judgmental with you or outraged by you because I too have failed. I'm not better than you and you are not better than me. We're all in this together. And an awareness of our own failings is what keeps us gentle in our dealings with one another. And that is what is especially puzzling to our Jewish friend who is reading Hebrews. Hold on, you are telling us Jesus is the Son of God who made the world, who has gone through the heavens and is seated on the throne of the universe, the King of all kings. Well, if that is the case, How can he possibly deal gently with us? Because what would he know, King of the universe, what would he know about our struggles? You see, the high priest in the Old Testament was one of us. And that's why he was gentle. And that's why he could draw alongside us. And that's why he was able to help us. But this majestic Jesus you're talking about, how can he possibly deal gently with us? I'm not going to turn to him for help. How can I turn to him for help? What would he know about my struggles? And the answer is, he knows. He knows because he is one of us. The king on the throne of the universe is a man who knows what it is to live in this broken world. He knows what it feels like to be one of us. Do you see what Hebrews has said back in chapter 15? Sorry, we're dotting around verses quite a lot, but I'm just trying to pull together some of the threads. Do you see what he says in verse 15? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. See, we might think we have a high priest who is totally unable to sympathize. You know, if he's on the throne of the universe, what would he know? No, says Hebrews. We have one who is not unable to sympathize, one who is tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. You say, there you go. See? Without sin. What would he know? He knows more than we do. He knows more than we do how hard it is to live in a world of sin, to resist the temptation to sin. Because he didn't give in. See, the person who knows how fierce the wind is the one who is cycling against it. When the wind is blowing you along, you hardly notice it. You just think you're doing a great job. You don't realize you're being propelled by the wind. And when it comes to temptation, you see, we give in so quickly. We don't know much about the struggle. We just give in. But he never gave in. He kept fighting. You see, put me in a ring with one of the Klitschko brothers, one punch, and I give in. I surrender. See? What do I know about fighting one of the Klitschko brothers? What do I know? But Jesus stays in, and he fights, and he fights. Takes blow after blow, and he does not stop until he wins. If you want to know what it means to fight one of the Klitschko brothers, you don't ask me. I'm out the ring after the first blow. Ask the one who stayed in the ring and fought till he won. That is Jesus. He knows more about the struggle than we do, not less. So yes, the Son of God is seated on the throne of the universe, but the King of the universe is one who knows what it's like to be one of us. Look at verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. See, we think the road of obedience is so hard. Look, when he walked the road of obedience, it made him cry out in agony. It reduced him to tears. And so, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. It's not that he wasn't obedient, but eventually had to learn to obey. He was the son who from the beginning of, before the beginning of time, obeyed his father. He obeyed his father in coming to be born as a man. It's that as a man, the road he walked on, the road to death on a cross, taught him everything there is to know about what going God's way feels like. It taught him how much it hurts. He learned everything about what it means to obey in ways that you and I haven't begun to learn. And what that means, you see, is he doesn't sit on the throne of the universe looking down on us with indifference. He can sympathize. When we turn to him in our struggles, we turn to one who knows. You know, when you're trying to explain your pain to someone, and they are desperately trying to be sympathetic, but the truth is they've never really experienced what you have, and they don't really know. And then you meet someone who has been through the same thing, and they say, "I know." Such a relief, isn't it, to talk to someone who understands what you've been going through. It's such a relief to know you're not alone. It kind of reassures you. It's not just you. You're not just overreacting. It validates your experience of pain when someone else is able to say, "I know what you're going through. I know how much it hurts." Well, Jesus was misunderstood by his family. Have you been misunderstood by your family? Had your family tell you that this whole Christian thing is just some kind of childish phase you're going through? Turn to him today, and he will deal with you very gently. And he will say to you, "I know. I know." Do you remember Jesus was betrayed by a friend? Perhaps a friend has let you down very badly. Perhaps your best friend has gone off with the woman you were hoping to marry. Turn to him, and he will deal with you very gently. And when you pour out your heart to him, he will say, "I know." Jesus was physically abused. He was beaten and flogged and nailed to a cross. Perhaps when you turn to him in a heap because you have been beaten by a father or a husband, you just can't get it out of your mind. The look in their eyes, you just can't get it out of your mind as they lay into you. And turn to Jesus, and he is able to deal with you gently. And he says, "I know. I know." Jesus was a victim of injustice. Perhaps at work you're facing some kind of unfair dismissal. There's been a conspiracy against you, injustice. Jesus knows. And Jesus fought temptation so hard that in the Garden of Gethsemane he cries out in agony. And perhaps you have been fighting temptation so hard. So the temptation to visit some website, and you think nobody knows the battle you are in, the agony you are in. When you turn to Jesus, he deals with you very gently. He says, "I know." Do you see what this is saying to muscular Millies and sensitive Sids? Saying the Christian life is not gritting your teeth and holding on to a bare promise. It's not a system of salvation. It's a real relationship with a real person who is really involved in our lives today, who deals with us in everything that we go through, who deals with us gently, because he deals with us as one who knows what we are going through. That is the best thing about being a Christian. The best thing about being a Christian is not just what he has done for us. It's not the function he performs for us as the high priest who makes us clean. The best thing about being a Christian is we have him. So muscular Millies, stop thinking you can tough it out. You need him. You need him. Church is not the community of people who are pretending to be perfect. You know, we go around a small group, how are we all doing? Fine, living in victory. It's the community of people who admit they are not fine. They are the people who admit they need help. And friends, some of the people I love more than anyone else in this world will not put their trust in Christ because they hate the fact that it's about admitting their need. They say, "Jesus is just a crutch." And I say, yes, he is a crutch. But when your leg is broken, a crutch is what you need. And the truth is that even the most apparently together person is broken on the inside and actually is leaning on a whole range of crutches. Might be the way they get wasted at weekends. It might be how good they are at sport. It may be their family. All leaning on something. And what I'm saying is, look who Jesus is. You might as well lean on the one who really will get you through. Who deals with you gently. Knows. Understands. And to sensitive SIDS, you don't need to tough it out alone. In the small group, you're allowed to say, I'm struggling. Because the fact is, the road is hard. But we don't despair. We don't go under, because in the struggle we have one another. Yes, but better still, we have him. Every moment of every day, this is the perfect high priest who is alongside us. So it's because of who he is that we hold on to him. It's because of who he is we can do verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, the Jewish friend is thinking, approach the throne of grace? Come into the presence of God? No way. But that is what Jesus has made possible. He's made us clean once and for all. We can come in. We have access. It's real. The question is, do we enjoy the reality of that access? Do we live as people who know because of Christ we can draw near to God? Monday at work, when it's hard and we feel so alone, Monday is transformed because, do you know, Monday, you are in his presence. You're in his presence. And in his presence, what does he promise us? Mercy and grace. He won't treat us as our sins deserve. He promises us mercy. And grace, he will give us riches that we don't even deserve. So we think he's mean. He is longing to give us more than we could ever imagine. We think he's never going to help me. He's probably not even listening. He's not even interested. He's longing to give us the help that we need. He's longing for us to ask for him to help us in our hour of need. When we're waiting for hospital results, when we lose our job, when we're not sure what the future holds, when we're preparing for junior church, when we want to share the good news of Jesus with our friends, when we're lonely, ask for his help. And because of who he is, you can be sure that he cares and he knows and he will help. He's not just a bare promise we're holding on to. It's a person, the perfect high priest. You say, hold on to Jesus. How do we hold on? We ask for his help. So, muscular Millies, you think you're holding on. The fact is you've stopped asking for his help. And you've stopped holding on. You don't think you need him. It's a sign you're drifting. Sensitive SIDS, you think, how can I hold on? Hold on, holding on means asking for his help. It means asking him to hold on to you. And he will. And he will. Because of who he is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are, our great high priest. We pray this week, in all that we do, we would remember that we need your help. And we pray this week, in all that we do, we will remember that you promise to be our help. Amen.
Great. As always, we've got a chance now to ask some questions. If your question isn't asked or you didn't actually get to write it down on a post-it note, do come and ask Mike afterwards. He'll be standing up here at the front looking shifty, ready to answer your questions. Mike, first of all, just a couple of questions on individual verses. First of all, verse 7. which says, Hebrews 5 verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Somebody says, but he died. So was he really heard by God who could save him from death when he died?
Yeah, good question. Do you remember how the apostles Peter, when they first, around about Pentecost, preach of Jesus? They talk about how the king that the Old Testament promises is one who would not see decay. In other words, death would not hold him. And they use those verses in the Psalms and go, do you see? Jesus did not see decay. Death did not hold him because God raised him from the dead. And I think that's probably how to understand this verse, which is, yes, he did go to the cross, but as God's mark that the cross was his, was the fulfillment of a life of complete obedience, he was raised from the dead to show that he was the Son of God, King over all. So that's the sense in which he was heard, as he was not abandoned to the grave, which is the sort of language that the Psalms use of God's Holy One will not be abandoned to the grave. He was raised from the dead.
Great, thank you. And then on to verse 9. So let me read from verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience for what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And somebody asks, I thought Jesus was perfect. What's all this idea about him being made perfect?
That is exactly the right question to ask, exactly the right thing to kind of struggle with when you look at that verse. There's no doubt about it. It's a very complicated passage, and so sort of forgive me for the way I didn't just work through it verse by verse. I was trying to pull out strands, because he kind of sets an idea up and then comes back to it later. The big idea in this passage is that Jesus is perfectly qualified as the high priest. So the sense that that word for perfect there is the word for complete. So he having learned obedience and suffered all he suffered and gone to the cross, he was perfectly, completely qualified to be exactly the right high priest, exactly the high priest we need to make the sacrifice to get us to God, able to make the sacrifice, also able to represent us and deal with us gently and all those sort of things. So it's not that it's not about his moral perfection. Jesus always has been morally perfect, but by his coming and suffering and dying, he was perfectly qualified to be the great high priest who gets us to God. It's that kind of language, the language of completeness. It's language, again, that we'll see in the chapters that follow. Hebrews picks up again, that the ways in which Jesus was perfect for the task.
Great, thank you. Now, this whole idea of Jesus being able to sympathize with our weaknesses, being tempted in every way, and some of us are sitting there thinking, yeah, I can see, you know, how Jesus probably would have been for a similar experience to me, and worse, because he never gave in. But there's others of us who are perhaps sitting there thinking, did Jesus really go what I've been through? And in particular, somebody sort of, you know, highlights the whole issue of, you know, mental illness. You know, it's an experience of many people on earth. Did Jesus really go through that sort of suffering? Is that what we're saying? Is that what this passage is saying?
Yeah. It's a good question. I don't think I have an easy answer. I suppose, what is he talking into? He's talking into this idea that, well, if Jesus is the Son of God enthroned on high, what would he know about the experiences of being human in a broken, fallen world? And what we need to hold on to is the fact that Jesus knows more about being human than we do. He is more fully human. We always think we're the fully human people. We know about humanity, and Jesus, what does he know? He's kind of less than human, sort of ghost-like, ethereal in some way. He knows more about being human than we do. And he's experienced the brokenness of this world, the tears, the pain, all those sorts of things. So I don't know. It may be that he hasn't experienced the very thing that we have experienced, but there is a sensitivity in his heart that means he knows what it's like to be broken. There is a compassion that is unparalleled. There is a sense in which the horror of tasting brokenness and sin, the sin of this world, would be so kind of much greater for him who knew no sin, who was perfect, who had only known the perfection of heaven with his Father. So, yes, I don't think I know quite how to think about the very particular experience he may not have had, but what we see is he's had a range of the kind of human suffering. That means we're not turning to a king who is unable to sympathise. I don't know whether that helps. Ed, what are some of your reflections on
that? Well, I was just thinking, when we thought about depression last year, yeah. We thought actually Jesus might not have been somebody who would be diagnosed as clinically depressed at any stage of his life. But on the cross, he goes through some of the emotional agony that people who are depressed talk about. Not exactly the same cause, but the same sort of feelings.
So the sense of being of that. What's the word that the Isaiah uses to speak of him? Man of sorrows.
Yeah.
Because he was abandoned and alone. So he knows some of that darkness. And some of the servants, some of the passages in the Isaiah that talk about his work, they talk about his sort of wondering if his work was really worth it. There are times when it's almost a thankless, fruitless task.
So Jesus might have had different causes, but he actually probably has gone through very, very similar feelings that result from those causes.
I think that's probably the helpful way of putting it. He's been through the range, the gamut of human experience and emotion without necessarily being able to say he's had exactly what I've had.
Which makes him the one person that can say to us, I know how you feel. Which often gets us resentful, doesn't it, in a conversation, I know how you feel, but actually Jesus can say that. He does know how we feel. What does it mean in practice to go to Jesus, to ask him for help? That's the thrust of the application. Do you want to just sort of flesh that out a little bit?
I'm going to be Sunday school on this. It means you pray. I think it's as simple as that. And will you find time... either set aside time or in the course of, and in the course of the day to be the sort of person who is going, Jesus, will you help me? Jesus, will you help me?
Okay, follow up to that is, somebody here saying, what do you do when you have been doing that and doesn't seem to be listening? You've prayed and prayed and prayed. You've done exactly that.
Yeah. I won't know the situation, obviously, of the person who's asked that question. I think, certainly, speaking for myself, one of the reasons I'm quite quick to say he's not been listening is because I was hoping for a particular answer. So I go, he's not been listening. What you know is he is working for your good. And particularly with something to do with waiting. I think the answer will be the outcome. And actually his answer might be what he's doing for me while I'm waiting. He's still... at work, he's still at work for my good. He's teaching me things of himself and teaching me how to depend on him. I don't say that lightly because there are some very dark times when you think, well, where is he? But there's everything about him. That's why you go back to who he is. Is he the great high priest or not? I have to preach to myself, this is true. He's the great high priest. Every fiber of his being is to listen and to care and to help. I'm not the person who somehow got, missed off his list. If I'm his, every fiber of his being is there to help. I just might be needing patience to understand that the way his help comes, because I may be looking for a different solution.
And talk to another Christian friend about that sort of thing.
Yeah, and talk to me if that's not been very helpful. I won't know your particular situation, but you find in the Psalms that recurring, how long, O Lord? How long? So it seems like a very long time before he's answered. Doesn't seem as though he's even there, even listening. But what the psalmist does is then he reminds himself everything he knows about God. He goes, okay, I don't get what's going on. It doesn't seem like he's listening. Doesn't seem like he's answering. But he's not changed who he is. So he's up to something good, but I don't know what it is.
So keep asking for help.
Keep asking him for help. But get friends involved too, because often friends can see things you can't see, and they give you a just a perspective on things that you need to hear sometimes. Sometimes, I remember speaking to someone not so long ago who's just been through a really tough time, saying it's been hopeless, and actually his friends, were able to say, but we have seen things in you we have never seen before. We have seen a godliness and actually a joy in you that we've never seen before, whereas his experience was it was just very bleak. And we were able to see, we've seen God at work.
Thanks, Mike. We're going to ask God for help. We're going to pray to him now. And Tim Locke is going to come and lead our prayers.